This morning, I want to speak to you on the subject of what happens when a Christian refuses to forgive. Boy, what a pertinent subject that is. What happens when a Christian refuses to forgive? Once, President Lincoln was asked how he was going to treat the Southerners who had rebelled against him whenever they were finally defeated and then brought back to the Union of the United States. And the person who asked Lincoln the question, they thought that he was going to have dire consequences toward the Southerners. But this is how Lincoln responded. "I'm going to treat them as if they had never left to begin with." And when you think about that, that is exactly what God does for us when we trust in Jesus to be our personal Savior. He forgives us, and He treats us as if we had never left to begin with. In so many ways, Lincoln's attitude is indicative of the biblical definition of forgiveness. So what is forgiveness biblically? Forgiveness is the decision, listen to that word now, it is the decision to start over with a clean slate with a brother or sister who hurt you, no matter how many times he hurt you. To put this message in context, most of you who have been here over the past 6 or 7 Sundays, you know that I've been talking about what the Bible says about how we are to treat one another in the body of Christ. The first thing we learned was that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us a new model for how we treat one another, and that model is love one another as I have loved you. We learned from John that if we don't do that, what ends up happening is that the world looks at our lives and they don't believe that Christianity is genuine. They don't think that Christ has made a difference in our lives. And so really, ultimately, everything depends upon us loving one another. We then went to 1 Corinthians 13, and we saw how that Paul defined love as giving until it hurts. We then looked at Jonathan and David, and we saw how that when brothers love one another like that, they have one another's back. They are committed to one another. They're loyal to one another. But here's the problem. At the moment of faith in Jesus, our sin nature is not eradicated. At the point of faith, Jesus comes in, but our sin nature is still there. And so for the rest of our lives, you and I are going to have this perpetual struggle between living for self or living for others. We have this bent. We will almost always default toward selfishness. And because of that, you and I ultimately, in the body of Christ, the place where you and I should love one another with the love of Jesus, we will hurt one another. It's just the way life is. You and I will ultimately hurt one another. And sometimes the pain that you and I will cause each other within the body of Christ will become so deep that it will be, from a human standpoint, almost impossible to forgive. You and I have been there, and we need to know what Jesus says when someone hurts us and cuts us to the quick. And so if you have a Bible, Jesus answers that question in Matthew chapter 18. And I want us to read together Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 21. Of all of the passages in the New Testament, this may be the most convicting passage for the believer in 2014 of all of them as it relates to forgiveness. Let's see what Jesus says in Matthew 18, 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I will pay you back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. In order to properly understand this parable, it is critical to keep in mind that this parable has nothing to do with salvation. It is a matter of family forgiveness. It is a matter of how you and I, as brothers and sisters in Christ, treat one another in the church. And so the point of the parable has nothing to do with the fact that if you don't forgive, then God is going to send you to hell. The point of the parable is that when you and I don't forgive, just like the debtor was sent to the debtor's prison for the rest of his earthly life, when you and I don't forgive, you and I are put into our own prison of unforgiveness for the rest of our earthly life. How do I know that? I know that from the context, because Peter asked this question of Jesus in chapter 18 and verse 15. He says, "If your brother sins against you," so the context is brothers sinning against one another. I want to make sure we're very clear. It is not teaching what happens between God and the sinner. It is what happens when brothers don't forgive one another of their offenses toward one another. The verse in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 34 is a very intriguing verse. It says this: "In his anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed." But don't read eternal judgment into verse 34. Salvation is wholly by grace. It is entirely a gift of God. And once you are in the Father's hand, he never, ever lets you out of his hands. So there is no teaching in all of the Bible, whether the Old Testament or the New, in which a person is forgiven by God and then based upon what he does or doesn't do, then unforgiven by God. Here's the way Paul writes it in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." So I wanted to lay the foundation that what we're talking about here is what happens in the church, in our lives, when you and I refuse to forgive one another. And so the question is this: what really happens when a Christian refuses to forgive? First, our God of mercy is offended. look closely at this, and I want you to hear something that is powerful, and that if you could get this, you will get the point of what Jesus is saying. Nothing someone has done to you can compare in any way with what you have done to God. God has forgiven us this incredible debt. Our sins against him required the death of his son. And so if God has forgiven us the sins that ultimately caused his only son to go to the cross and to shed his blood for us, then God certainly expects us to forgive one another. And when you and I show no mercy to one another whenever we offend one another and when we hurt one another, then we are being as far from God as we possibly can be. Peter asked this very important question in Matthew 18. Here's what he asked. Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Now, in Peter's mind, my guess is that he was probably thinking, boy, I think Jesus is going to be really impressed with this question. See, the rabbis taught that you are to forgive up to three times, but never the fourth. And so Peter is doubling the rabbi's requirement, and he's adding one for good measure. And so my guess is Peter is thinking, Jesus will probably think that I'm really beginning to understand his heart. I'm really beginning to get it on what he's teaching us about how to forgive. But listen to Jesus' stunning answer in the next verse. Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. The New American Standard in the King James Version translates it 70 times 7. And so the question is textually, is it 70 or is it 490 times? The point is, there is no limit to the number of times that you and I should forgive our brothers and sisters in Christ. There should never be a time in our lives, listen very closely to this, there should never be a time in our lives when you and I, as a result of what someone in the church does to us, when we say, I'm done. There should never be a time when you and I, as a result of what happens in the body, and somebody ruffles our feathers or continues to treat us in a certain way, there should never be a time when you and I say, I'm finished with him. I'm having nothing else to do with him. He's dead to me. Because Jesus says, I'm telling you, Peter, I know you think that you are really impressing me right now, but the truth is this, there is no limit to the number of times that I want you to forgive. Now, do we go to him and do we try to work it out face to face, man to man, woman to woman, man to woman, whatever? Yes, we communicate, we talk, we share. But ultimately, we forgive over and over and over. Is that not what God does for us? He keeps on forgiving. That's the reason why John wrote it this way. He said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is Jesus saying? He's saying we should never stop forgiving. Stop counting. Don't keep track. Just do it every single time. But forgiveness is so hard. It is so difficult. And there have been some people in this church who have been hurt in ways that are inconceivable. There are some people in this body who have been hurt in ways that I cannot fathom. I cannot even possibly begin to understand. Forgiveness may be the most impossible, from a human standpoint, thing to do on all of the earth. And so maybe we should try to understand before we know what forgiveness is, maybe we should understand what it's not. Let's look at what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not approval of what they did. Forgiveness is not excusing and justifying or denying what they did. Forgiveness is not merely politeness, tact, or diplomacy. It's not forgetting. Literally, to forget may be unrealistic. Forgiveness is not a mind game of looking the other way when a wrong is done. So what is forgiveness? Forgiveness is a choice. It is the decision not to hurt the one who hurt you. It is setting people free as if they have done nothing wrong, just like Lincoln said, "I will treat them as if they had never left." When we forgive, we release the bitterness in our hearts over what they have done. In order to paint the picture of what happens whenever you and I don't forgive one another, Jesus tells this absolutely amazing, phenomenal story that I want us to try to understand together this morning. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ says. He talks about this ancient king who has these servants. The only problem with the translation of servant is that we get the idea that they are these meager, lowly people who are just like assistants. These are people of power. These are people of great means. They are people of importance. They would be people that the king would have tapped to be over different provinces of his. They were tax collectors. They were people that made sure that every person within his province paid what was due to the king. But the king occasionally would bring these power brokers in, and he would make sure that they were being honest with him. And he would make sure that they were definitely giving the money back to him that was owed to him by the people. There was this particular man who came in one day to give an account or to settle up with the king. This man, according to what the word says, this man owed 10,000 talents. For us to comprehend what that means, we have to understand that 10,000 talents was an astronomical amount of money. For instance, talent in Jesus' day and culture was the most, like, it was the highest denomination of money. A talent was the bomb. It was like $100 bill. But what we need to understand also is that 10,000 in Jesus' day and culture was the highest number that people used in counting. And so when you think about it, what Jesus is saying is this man owed an incalculable sum of money. If we were translating it into the money of today, we would say this man owed billions. And so what Jesus is doing in this parable is he wants us to get the point that this particular servant, this administrator, came in and he owed such an astronomical amount of money that it was off the charts. Whenever the king became incensed over the fact that he didn't have it to pay, he required that he be put into prison, and not only him, but also his wife and his children. And so this man is heartbroken. He is like blown away over what his actions have caused. And so what does he do? He cries out for mercy. He says, "Please, please have mercy upon me." And here's what he says in in verse 27 of chapter 18. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Now think about it. This man owed billions to the king. The king said, you know what? I see how much you love your family. I'm going to show compassion upon you. It's forgiven. The debt has been canceled. Now, in our minds, the plot would be like this. We would think, okay, this guy has been forgiven so much. Certainly, he's going to go out and he's going to treat people exactly the same way. But the exact opposite happens. Evidently, there was this bartering and bargaining between these administrators. Sometimes they would borrow money from one another. And evidently, this guy had so much of it in his province that maybe he meted out certain loans to other administrators. And so he goes to a man who owed him 100 denarii. That would be roughly equivalent to 100 days' wages of the common labor of the day. So think about it. 100 days' wages of the common laborer versus billions, and you're thinking that because he has been forgiven so much, certainly he's going to treat this person with grace. He goes to the man who owed him 100 denarii. The guy says, I don't have it. Please have mercy upon me. Jesus says that he becomes so mad at him that he grabs him by the throat, he chokes him, he throws him into prison until he pays back every single penny. Now, the thing that we need to remember is that the first century took debt unbelievably seriously. There were debtors' prisons. There were these prisons that were actually set up for people who owed others money. That's how seriously people took debt in the first century. So I want to make sure we understand that. But everything in this parable builds in this story for us to see one thing, and that is the response of the king. The king, whenever he discovers that this man had been unmerciful to someone who owed him so little, after he had been so merciful to him when he forgave him billions, was angered and offended. He could not believe it. The king's attitude was, how dare you? And look at what he says to that man in Matthew 18, 32 and 33. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And my brothers and sisters in Christ, when you and I, who have been forgiven so much by our Heavenly Father through the blood of His Son, we have been forgiven an incalculable amount. There are no words to even describe the mercy that you and I have been shown. And when people come and offend us, and we write them off, and we in our hearts choke them, and when we in our hearts put them into prison, our Heavenly Father is offended. It breaks His heart. It rips the heart of God out because it makes Him see we just don't get it. We don't get what He did for us when He sent His only begotten Son to the cross. What happens when Christians refuse to forgive? First, they offend our merciful Heavenly Father. Second, you choose to rot in the prison of bitterness. Boy, when I look at what happened to this man, I looked at verse 8, verse 34 of chapter 18. In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to pay back all he owed. Do you know that the world's worst prison is the prison of unforgiveness? When you and I have this offense against us, and when we feel so hurt, and we hold on to the hurt, this is what it's like. It's like we're taking hot coals and we're pulling it to our chest. When you and I refuse to forgive, we're taking these hot coals and we're pulling it to our chest and we're thinking we're not going to get burned. Someone has said that unforgiveness is like drinking the poison and we're hoping they will die. That's what happens. We put ourselves into our own prisons whenever we hold on to the hurt. There's a story of Leonardo da Vinci, who was laboring on his masterpiece of the Lord's Supper. During the painting of this wonderful masterpiece, he became conflicted with another man. They fought. Da Vinci said that he threatened the man, and that he became so angry that they were literally yelling at one another. He assumed that it would not have a tremendous effect upon him. But this is what he found. He found that when he went back to paint the face of Jesus on this famous portrait, that he just couldn't get it right. He discovered that there was just something in his soul that had happened as a result of this conflict between him and someone else that just made it impossible to get the face of Jesus right. So what did he do? He closed his paint pots. He put aside his brushes. He went to this man and he said, "Sir, please forgive me for what I've done. Please forgive me for the anger, the unkindness, and the bitterness that I showed in our last conversation." He was just pleasantly surprised that this man received him and forgave him. They hugged. All was well. He went back to his painting, and he testifies that when he painted the face of Jesus, it all became clear. You know, in so many ways, I think that when you and I hold on to the bitterness, everything about the Lord just becomes fuzzy. We can't see him with the clarity that he deserves. We can't see what he's doing in the church and in our lives with the clarity that we need. When you and I hold on to the bitterness, I promise you it is affecting us. Here's the lesson that I want you to see. When you forgive and when you ask for forgiveness, God brings healing to your heart. He releases you from the bondage of bitterness. Third, what happens when the believer refuses to forgive? The church is demoralized. There is this verse in the middle of the parable that, quite honestly, I had never really seen before like this. See, when the other officials of the king saw the stubborn refusal of their peer to forgive, it broke their hearts. Look at verse 31. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. I had never seen that before this week. Picture this. These other administrators, these other people under the authority of the king, and yet they were people of great power and influence within the provinces, when they saw this man who had been treated so well from the king treat someone else so harshly and unkindly and cruelly, they were greatly distressed. The same thing happens in the church. all of us have been forgiven so much by Jesus. He gave his life for us. And when you and I refuse to forgive, when we put these walls up between one another, I'm telling you that it is something that distresses the body. It is something that spreads like wildfire through the church. It is inevitable that when you and I refuse to forgive after God had forgiven us so much, then what happens is it spreads like wildfire. A little yeast spreads through the whole dough. It just filters. It touches everything. It spreads everywhere. The church is demoralized. And then fourth, I want to go to some words of the Apostle Paul as we kind of bring things to a head in this message. I want you to realize that when you and I refuse to forgive one another, Satan is thrilled. If you have a Bible, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's read it together, verses 10 and 11. So if you forgive him, I forgive him. Don't think I'm carrying around a list of personal grudges. The fact is that I'm joining in with your forgiveness as Christ is with us, guiding us. After all, we don't want to unwittingly give Satan an opening for yet more mischief. We're not oblivious to his sly ways. The Apostle Paul said, listen, I'm all about forgiveness. And the reason why I am all about forgiveness is not only because of what Jesus has done for us. It's because there is this enemy. He is Satan. And he is scheming and he is plotting. And this is what he does. He tries to divide God's people. He tries to build wedges between people, to build walls between people. That's what he says. Paul says, after all, in the Message translation, we don't want to unwittingly give Satan an opening for yet more mischief. We're not oblivious to his sly ways. Paul is saying he is so devious. He's calculating. He's sly. He is the master psychologist. He knows exactly what button to push on you to make you not like him. And Paul says, we're not unaware of the way he works. I guess everything that I've said in this message could be boiled down to this one truth. Christians who can't forgive others have forgotten what Christ has done for them on the cross. You know, I know that there are a lot of sports fans here in the church. And this week you probably have followed the big announcement by LeBron James. For those of you who are not into sports, LeBron James is this national basketball player who played for the past 4 years with the Miami Heat and won two championships. But when he left Cleveland 4 years ago, the city was angry at him. The coach wrote this letter, scathing letter, and it just was ripping him to shreds. People were burning his jerseys all over Cleveland. People were saying some very rude things about him. And so over the past couple of weeks, whenever we discovered that he didn't officially sign the contract with Miami and went into free agency, we were all wondering, okay, what is he going to do? The talk show guys were all saying, man, the most beautiful thing in the world would be for him to go back to Cleveland. And in the conversations that I had with people around the church, they said, no way. There is no way that this guy is going to possibly go back to a place where they cussed him, yelled at him, humiliated him, and treated him the way they did. And then on Friday, he made the big announcement, I'm going home. I'm going to Cleveland. He said something in his letter that was published in SportsIllustrated.com that I found to be perfect for this message. Listen to what LeBron James wrote in his letter stating that he's going back to Cleveland. "To make the move, I needed the support of my wife and mom, who can be very tough. The letter from Dan Gilbert, the coach, the owner of the Cleveland Cavs, the booing of the Cleveland fans, the jerseys being burned, seeing all that was hard for them, my wife and my mom. My emotions were more mixed. It was easy to say, okay, I don't want to deal with these people ever again. But then you think about the other side. What if I were a kid who looked up to an athlete and that athlete made me want to do better in my own life and then he left? How would I react? I've met with Dan face to face, man to man. We've talked it out. Everybody makes mistakes. I've made mistakes as well. Who am I to hold a grudge?" I was driving down the road and I heard a sports guy read the letter and I thought, thank you, Lord, for that perfect illustration for Sunday morning. Because LeBron said, who am I to hold a grudge? I've made mistakes too. I met with him face to face. We were able to just work through it. We were able to talk, to be transparent, to be honest. I told him what I felt. He told me what he felt. And we're able to walk away in a way that we're moving on together and we're going to have probably championships together in the future. Very briefly, all of us probably remember R.T. Kendall being here. R.T. Kendall wrote his book entitled Total Forgiveness. And in his book, he talked about steps in totally forgiving others based upon the life of Joseph. Very briefly, this is what R.T. Kendall said. In case God has worked in your heart this morning in a powerful way, and you say, okay, I get it. I need to forgive. Tell me, what does forgiveness look like? This is what it looks like. First, make the deliberate and irrevocable choice not to tell anyone what they did. Second, be pleasant with them should you be around them. Third, if conversation ensues, say that which would set them free from guilt. Fourth, protect them from their greatest fear if you're aware of some deep, dark secret they may have. Relieve them by assuring them their secret will never be revealed. Fifth, keep it up today, tomorrow, this year, and next. And sixth, pray for them. That's what we do. That's what forgiveness looks like. And so let's pray together before we close this service. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, you are the searcher of men's hearts. You are the mighty, sovereign Lord of the universe who weighs motives. You not only know what our thoughts are, you know why we think what we think. You know what fuels us, what motivates us, what drives us. And Father, you know that we at First Baptist Church have a lot of wonderful things happening, and you are moving greatly in lives, and people are being touched by your powerful, awesome word. And I just pray that you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can reach Portland, Maine, for Jesus. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you, and we'll see you later.